We come to study number 21 in this series on the 1689 Confession of Faith. We come to liberty of conscience. Actually, it covers Christian liberty followed by liberty of conscience. The two things are closely intertwined. We begin by reading John chapter 8. John chapter 8, the background passage for this evening. John chapter 8, reading from verse 31. Starting from verse 31 to verse 36, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and the slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." So that is the background passage. There was this group of Jews who wanted to hear more from the Lord Jesus Christ. They appear externally interested in what the Lord was saying, but their hearts were not truly with the Lord. At least the majority were not with the Lord yet. And so the Lord told them what it involves to be his true disciples. You don't just listen, you don't just understand, but you must follow. Then you will be true disciples. If not, then you are not. See? And the truth will set you free. And they were surprised. Why? You know, we are descendants of Abraham. They take pride in the fact that they are especially the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, and God is on their side. And they refused to acknowledge the fact that they were under the Romans at that time. They did not like the idea. You see? So, you know, anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to point out that there was this spiritual bondage that they were in, and as long as they were slaves to sin, they were not the children of God. Only the Son of God could set them free from the power of sin and deliver them into the kingdom of God and make them the children of God. So that therefore speaks of freedom from the power of sin and all that is involved. And the Jews on their part fail to see that they have been in bondage not only to sin within themselves, but externally they were in bondage to that system of beliefs that have come down to them. So we come to consider Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience. And when we consider liberty, we must see that there is a difference between freedom and ability. Often people confuse the two. So an unconverted person is free to make choices in the sense that nothing from outside hampers him. We have considered this before when we dealt with the human will, whether it is free or not. We say it is free in a sense that nothing from without forces you to make that decision that you are taking. But the point is that the will of fallen man is tied to his sinful nature. Therefore, from another point of view, your will is not free. Your will is in bondage to your sin. And therefore, whatever your will decides, although there's no external pressure, internally you're unable to do what is pleasing to God. So freedom and ability are two different things. And a person who is free is in fact not able to make certain choices because his sinful nature inclines him in the direction of sin. For example, he's not able to believe in Christ or to live a life of obedience to God's law. His will is in bondage to his sinful nature. When converted, God's Spirit sets him free from the power of sin. We are not saying that he's totally free from sin. Sin still remains, but the power of sin is broken. Sin no longer has the mastery over his life. he now possesses true liberty as a child of God. The passage we have read teaches us that. And also in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, we are told this truth. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we call out Abba, Father. So when you were in bondage to sin, you were not a child of God. But when you were set free from the power of sin, the spirit comes to dwell in you, so that now you have a new master, as it were, in your life. Point number two, this liberty may be stated negatively and positively. First, we consider this truth negatively speaking. The believer is no longer under the bondage of sin, Satan, and the wrath of God. So if you are not under the bondage of sin, then you are not under the bondage of Satan, because Satan controls you by the sin in your life. Then you are not under the wrath of God. God has not delivered you completely from sin while in this life, but the reign of sin is broken. The believer is now able, enabled by the Holy Spirit, to resist sin. The Christian is no longer burdened by the guilt of sin and the condemning wrath of God, because Christ has paid the penalty of his sins. Satan may afflict him and cause him to fear death, but God will work out all things for his good and deliver him from everlasting damnation. So the truth of our deliverance from the power of sin and the consequences of sin may be known intellectually but not felt in the heart. Okay? So although we know that we shouldn't fear death, because the moment we die, our soul straight away goes to be with the Lord. We don't have to travel by rocket how many light miles away, you know, when you count miles by light, the speed of light. Yeah, you don't have to travel long distances in order to arrive home. The kingdom of God is only in the next dimension. The moment you step over from this physical dimension, you are already in the spiritual dimension. So that is what is involved. So rightly speaking, we needn't fear. We know the teaching of Scripture. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what he has accomplished for us. But in reality, our faith ebbs and flows, and each of us, the average of our faith is not at the same points. Some have developed more in the faith, some have not. So that's why the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked his disciples for their lack of faith, and the disciples have asked the Lord to increase their faith. So faith is something that must be increased. And of course, with the knowledge of the truth and with trusting in what you know to be true, and with your experience in walking with the Lord, you grow in the faith. Okay? So because all of us are at different stages of growth, and none of us will ever be perfect in our faith, you discover that many at the point of death still fear death, although intellectually we know that we will be all right. But the truth as it unfolds will not be affected by how you feel. See, how you feel is not a good measure of truth. The truth should control how you feel, but your feeling does not control the truth. So if God says that the moment you die, your soul will straight away be with him, then that will happen. It is God who brings this about. It is not you. So what will happen will not be dependent on how you feel. So God will definitely work out all things for the good of the believer and deliver him from everlasting damnation. And that is the teaching of Scripture. In all things, the Lord will work out for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. And in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 18, okay, that he was sent to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Why? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this is what the Lord said. You see? So we will therefore experience all this contrary to how we feel. You know, if our feelings are not in accordance to this truth, it will still happen. Okay? So that is God's promise. Then positively speaking, the Christian has free access to God, the ability to obey Him, and the right to enjoy the blessings of salvation. The Christian is able to draw near to God freely because Christ has reconciled him to God and is still interceding for him in heaven. So remember the high priesthood of Christ. As high priest, he offers himself on the cross for his people. So he has accomplished our redemption. As high priest, he helps us by his spirit to worship God. As high priest, he's interceding for us in heaven. So where is Jesus Christ now? He's in heaven. What is he doing? Doing nothing for his people? Just waiting for the time when they would be gathered together? No. He's taking an active interest in their lives. And he intercedes for them. Every time we draw near to God the Father in the name of the Son, yeah, our prayers are being heard because Jesus Christ intercedes for us. The believer now obeys God willingly out of a heart of love. He no longer has a slavish fear of God, but enjoys all the blessings of salvation as a child of God. That means all the blessings are open to him. But whether you are aware or not, and whether you come to appropriate those blessings or not, that's a different matter. See, it is like a person, perhaps, you know, landed with a big inheritance. Let us say the father passed away and he gave the inheritance to all the sons. But one of the sons wasn't aware of it, so he continues to live in poverty. Okay? Until one day somebody shows him the will. Hey, you know, go claim your property. He didn't know, you see. So how much you know of God's word, how much you understand, how much you appropriate it for yourself is a different matter. But the fact is that all the riches of the inheritance of salvation in Christ belong to the believer. The true believers in the Old Testament time also experienced the same kind of liberty. However, New Testament Christians have a larger measure of that liberty since they do not have to keep the ceremonial laws which have been fulfilled in Christ. The ceremonial laws was kept by the Old Testament believers because Christ hadn't come. The truth of Christ coming to die as the perfect sacrifice for his people had to be proclaimed through those ceremonial laws, and they have to be reminded of it themselves. So they need it for themselves, and they need to proclaim it to others who are watching. And in that way, the truth was kept alive. But we know that the ceremonial law, when wrongly understood, constituted a hindrance to the Jews. The Jews tried to keep those laws for their salvation. Yeah? So in that sense, the ceremonial laws was a hindrance to them. See? When in fact, they should have that liberty that we experience today. But today, with the ceremonial law done away, we have no such hindrance. We know now Christ has fulfilled all that was spoken of in the ceremonial law. So we can approach God directly in the name of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, New Testament believers have a greater boldness to approach God in prayer and a fuller experience of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You note that in the Old Testament, the Spirit can indwell a person and live a person, but not in the New Testament. Since the day of Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church, which is not the building but the people of God, we know that that truth is with us forever until Christ comes again. See? So whoever is converted, the Spirit dwells in him, the Spirit will never leave him, the Spirit can be grieved. His presence might not be sensed by you. God's smile may not be upon you when you sin and grieve the Holy Spirit. You will become ineffective in your service because of a bad conscience, and the power of the Spirit is not at work. But the Spirit is there, and true believers have what is called the seed of God in him, you see, and that will never be snuffed out. That is the teaching of the New Testament. So John chapter 1 verse 12 tells us that we are given the power to become the children of God. Chapter 7 Verse 38 to 39 tells us about the Holy Spirit who will be given us in full measure. If only we will just come to Jesus Christ and drink richly from Him, then you'll come to Hebrews chapter 10. Let us look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to verse 21. We are told, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us, through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our conscience sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So, you see, now that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, all these are true of us. Okay? In the Old Testament, the veil separates the believer from God. God's presence was within or behind the veil. See, only the high priest enters once a year on behalf of the people, okay? After shedding of blood of animal sacrifice. But now Christ has died for us. His body is broken. The body is like the veil being split into two. The body broken is like, that is the hindrance that prevents us from coming near to God directly. See, but now through Christ, by His death, we are able to come directly to God. We have free access to God. We are the children of Abraham. We are the true children of God, as Galatians chapter 3 teaches us. Point number 4. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Now we move on to how we believe and practice our faith. We are now dealing with liberty of conscience. So the previous three paragraphs deal with our liberty as children of God. And now, in relation to the world, how should we look upon our liberty? God alone is Lord of the conscience. No man, no organization, no government may force an individual to believe or act contrary to his conscience by force, by law, or by threat. Sometimes they may not have touched you yet. They may not have imprisoned you or beaten you up or shot you, but they threaten you. Okay? So out of fear, you do what you are not agreeing with. You see? So that is not how we should practice our faith. The state may advise, consult, and offer help to the church, but it may never apply any kind of force against it. The same may be said of other institutions, the state, the church, and the family in their relationship to one another. So in your home, for example, you see, even the church has no power to determine how you should organize your family. We can teach you the Bible's teaching on family values, see, but we have no right to dictate to you in how you run your family. And this is where some churches go astray. They practice what is called heavy shepherding. They intrude into personal liberties and family liberties. They determine that who the individual should marry, what job they should take up, you know, what schools the children should go to. See? And that is what we call heavy shepherding. We don't believe in that. We are really dead against that. It causes a lot of harm. We know that some of those who practice this, they get into heavy shepherding unwittingly. They meant well. They wanted to practice biblical shepherding, but along the way they overreact against the laxity found in many churches, and therefore some of these churches fell into the opposite extreme of heavy shepherding. So you see, now shepherding the church, the flock of God, is not an easy thing. We have to remember that they are made in the image of God, and they are therefore not to be treated with disrespect. They have dignity, but at the same time we have the rule over them. In other words, we do have the power of rule. But what is rule? Rule by what? It's by the truth. If we cannot convince people by the truth, we cannot impose it upon them. Okay? So people must understand and then be convinced. Then they must be willing to carry out what is needful. So each of these area or institutions has its own sphere of authority. In matters concerning faith and worship, a Christian must never obey any doctrine or commandment of man that is contrary to the word of God or not contained in it. Yeah? So to require an implicit faith, that is, a faith in which it is assumed that everything taught or commanded is right or good, is to destroy liberty of conscience and human reason. And of course, most Western countries today, in general, are overreacting to authoritarianism. They want to claim personal liberties, you know, individual liberty, and they go too far. They become lawless, and they react at the slightest idea of any form of authority over them. And some of them become very rude. They question rightful authority. And at the slightest show of authority over them, they react badly. They have negative feeling immediately. And then soon it shows in their words, show in their behavior, show in their actions, you see. And that is not right, not good, because there are lawful authorities appointed by God. In the family, children must obey their parents. It's the right thing to do, see. Don't use the extreme to justify your present extreme or the lack of submission to lawful authority. You are a disobedient child. You rebel against your parents. Then you go and quote a family where the children were abused. Then are you implying, therefore, that your parents are likely to abuse you? You are quoting one extreme in order to justify your present extreme. Don't do that, you see. And generally speaking, many Western Christian countries, countries that have been influenced by Christianity in the past, they have much of good Christian values. They are losing these values very fast. It's very difficult to witness to them. In Australia, for example, it's you know, so very hard ground, you see. The people there, you know, want to assert their liberty so much that it's difficult to talk to any of the young people, you see. You think, oh, these people are so open to the Christian faith, but they are not. The moment you raise spiritual issues, the barrier is up. See? And of course, in any society, there are those who go to extremes. They are rebellious by nature. In school, they go against the teachers. They're simply rebellious. They don't like any form of discipline. They just like to do what they want. And their behavior, we say, kurang ajar. It says, bolang kasi. From young, it says, so they have never been disciplined. A good dose of smacking or caning would have done them good, but their parents never do it. So they grow up rebellious, wanting their own way. So Christian liberty is not to be confused with that, okay? The godly person values God's word and drinks in God's word and is reverential towards God and loves the Lord. And unlike the ignorant people around or the rebellious people around, this godly person is truly submitted to God because he knows the truth and he loves his God. Okay? So that is what we mean. So this article, I believe, was formulated in the midst of persecution down the centuries, and in the 18th century when the 1689 Confession of Faith came out. See, the nonconformists were under persecution for many, many years. See, in fact, throughout the whole of the 17th century, the particular Baptists were under persecution. On and off, on and off. One king after another. Then they have a bit of a tolerance during the time of Oliver Cromwell. Then after the death of Oliver Cromwell, his son Richard Cromwell was not a good ruler, and soon he was overthrown. And then and the next king came, and then, whoa, there's persecution again. See, they had to meet in secret. True believers, they wanted to worship their Lord. So often they put a spy, or a watchman to look out for the approach of soldiers or police. See, they have to worship like that. So in such an atmosphere, the Confession of Faith was forged, and then in 1689 it was publicly published. Okay. So that accounts for such a clause. And we move on, point number five. Christian liberty and liberty of conscience are not to be used as excuses for sin and disorderly conduct. Liberty must not be confused with license. You don't have a license to do as you like. Rather, they are meant to set us free to worship and serve God without spiritual bondage. A person who lives in bondage to sin and man-made rules, in fear of man and of death, must be miserable indeed. And for that reason, we say, why not turn to Christ in faith to get true freedom? Okay? So our faith is to be in Christ, and when in Christ, then the freedom comes. We don't just seek freedom without wanting what who Christ is and what he has accomplished. No. Yeah? But the fact is that many are driven to seek freedom from bondage to sin, from man-made rules, from fear of death, from government authorities. See, we have experience of people like that. See, there was a Muslim lady who came all the way from Terengganu many years ago, who was seeking to find out more of the Christian faith. But we discovered that she wasn't a true believer in Jesus Christ yet. She just wanted to get out of her religion because she found it such a bondage. So that was not the only case. There were many cases. So through the centuries, there are people who are like that. And you know, those of our family members and relatives who worship pagan idols, the more we say, they say the more godly lah, sing sim, godly, they think they are godly, but actually the more superstitious they are, the more fearful they are of death, of the spirit world, of ghosts, of spirits. Yeah. They are in bondage, truly in bondage. See? And sometimes you can see an intelligent person, highly educated, carrying a suitcase, wearing modern business clothing, and then walking about. And the next moment you discover he's so superstitious. He can bow down to idols and burn incense and really do things really because he believes in that. See? And I'm sure you have family members who are like that. We know firsthand, you see. Our own relatives, our own brothers and sisters, you see, who are like that. Relatives who are like that. You see, outwardly they're successful in everything, but the moment they go home, you think they're putting it for show. But every day they're doing this, you see. So they are very miserable indeed, you see. And where would we be if not for the grace of God? You see, we are saved. We're set free. Oh, what freedom! Freedom internally from sin, from fear of death, from all the consequences. And then outwardly, we don't have to fear man. The more we know of the scriptures, the more we know of this doctrine of the liberty of conscience. You see, we will not allow the government to impose upon us what we believe. You see? So, if we can run, we run. If not, then suffer for it. You see? Because liberty of conscience is such a precious thing. Okay. Now we move on to the second part. We turn now to the background reading for worship and the Sabbath day. Let us look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 19. John chapter 4, verse 19, reading to verse 24. This concerns the Samaritan woman. Starting from verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So to worship in spirit and in truth is to worship sincerely from the heart, that is in spirit, and in truth means in accordance to the truth of Scripture. So if we understand it like that, which we believe is the correct understanding, we will then know what true worship is all about. First paragraph, we must worship the true God, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because He is our Creator. He created us, we came from Him, therefore He has the right over us. We owe everything to Him. But have we worshipped Him? That is the sad story of man. After the fall, we scatter everywhere and we begin to worship gods of our own imagination. Or we attempt to worship the true God, but in our own ways, and never quite reach Him. So we must not worship angels or saints or any other creatures. If a king must be approached according to palace protocols, how much more we need to approach God in the way prescribed by Him in the Bible. See, today many churches like to say that doctrine is important, but when it comes to worship, it is up to us. As long as you are sincere, what you do will be accepted by God. Now that type of teaching is prevalent but wrong. Sincerity is not the measure of truth. You can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. Okay? And certainly in worship, we must be extremely careful. Yeah? Because worship is the creatures approaching God. Yeah? That is what worship is all about. At other times, you are going about your own business. But when you come in worship, then you come to approach God. You have to approach Him in His way. Just think, an earthly king will allow you to just approach Him as you like. Of course not. Uh-huh. Anywhere, there's such a thing as palace protocol. See? The proper way of doing things. So how come we approach the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, as we like? It cannot be right. See? So God's word prescribed for us the way by which we should approach God. God may not be approached by way of visible images, example pictures, statues, and idols. Since the fall, when Adam rebelled against God, worship is to be given through or carried out through a mediator, namely Jesus Christ alone. So this is the teaching of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, declares this truth about worshipping God. It says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." So what is given, you observe. Don't add, don't take away. Okay? So from very early, the people of God were already taught this. Then in Exodus 20, there is a day of worship given, and Colossians chapter 2 tells us not to worship or be or in bondage to principalities and powers or to days and which the Judaizers were trying to impose upon the people. Okay? Paragraph 2. Prayer, which is one part of worship, is acceptable to God only when made through the mediation of the Son, by the help of the Holy Spirit, and according to the revealed will of God. So the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. So the Son, we need the Son of God to mediate for us. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. We need the Word of God to show us the way how we may worship God. In other words, only converted people are able to offer up acceptable prayer. Non-believers may pray, see? But their prayer may not be accepted by God. See? God might hear the prayer of one who is seeking Him, who is not yet a believer. See? But however much you pray, if you are not a true believer, it will not be acceptable. And that's for the obvious reason that the Son of God came to die for His people. Then you want to approach God without the mediator. Hey, what joke are you cracking here? You know, hey, what are you talking about? See, you want to approach God, and God has provided us a mediator. Then you want to bypass the mediator to approach God. We, in normal life, we say you must be joking. terrible, you know, how terrible we can be, this, you know, as creatures, we dare to simply do things. You know? There are proper ways of doing things. Huh? All acts of worship, including prayer, must be carried out with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. Of course, we don't do all this perfectly, but true believers will have a measure of each, understanding from the scriptures. You see, you can't do something without understanding. Why do we sing hymns? See? Why do we take part in the Lord's Supper? You can't do all this without understanding. You can't just get baptized without understanding what baptism is. You see? And then with reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, perseverance. And when praying with others, it must be in a known language. Okay? So, at that time, of course, it was, when this was drawn up, it was particularly directed at the Roman Catholics who were using Latin, and then they pray and people don't understand what they are praying. See? So we don't believe that. We believe that prayer must be in the language that the people present understand. Okay? But this also applies in another direction today, when the charismatic claim to speak in tongues or unknown languages. We say, no, that's not to be done in corporate prayer. In fact, we in private prayer, we also say it's nonsensical. There's no such thing as tongues today. Yeah? But definitely this is against corporate prayer, where a language or a claim language is used, where, which nobody understands. We are to pray for lawful things, that is, things agreeable to the will of God, for people who are alive now or who will live in the future, but not for the dead, nor for those known to have sinned, the sin leading to death. This expression comes from 1 John 5:16. And what does the sin leading to death mean? Many people are disagreed over this, but we know roughly. You can sin against God, and you can sin terribly. All sins are forgivable as long as you repent and trust in Christ. Okay? So there are those who don't repent. And therefore, they are not safe because they don't trust in Christ. See? And especially those who know the truth and rebel against the truth. They're given many chances, and especially those who have tasted the goodness of God, they have been part of the church, they have been in fellowship with God's people, they appear to grow spiritually when actually what they have is temporary faith. In the end, they produce no fruit. They are not lasting in their faith. They don't persevere. See? And some of this turn against the truth. See? You have heard that there was a pastor of a Baptist church here in this city who became a Muslim. Okay? I'll say for such a person, stop praying for him. Stop praying. If he belongs to God, he will repent and turn back. God will deal with him. But for a person who now who have really experienced more good than others of the truth of God and turning against the truth, turning against the Lord, you see, despising the blood of Jesus Christ and going to become a Muslim, you see, and bringing along his two sons to become Muslims. What such thing, you know? You see, you may say, what triggered it off? Outwardly, it appears that family problem was there. But family problem often is a two-way thing. It's not just the wife that was at fault, although she might be more at fault than him, perhaps. But how do we know? We are hearing one side of the story. Yeah. But still, a true believer will not give that as an excuse to turn away from the faith. See? So we believe that there are such people. They sin against the truth like that. And we don't pray for them. Stop praying for them. See? If we are commanded not to pray for such, it is sinful on our part to pray. It's just like dead people. We know that death is the end of all possibility of change spiritually. Okay? So spiritually speaking, that person cannot be changed from good to bad, or from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's light. You cannot anymore. Once the person died, his eternal destiny is sealed. So you don't pray for them. So the Roman Catholic Church pray for the souls of the dead. We say no, that is sinful. We pray for those who are living and for those who are yet to be born. We can pray for the future generation, but not for those who have died. See? Then point number three, the other elements of worship apart from prayer include reading, preaching, hearing the word of God. So all this have to do with the word of God. We classify them under one category: reading, preaching, hearing the word of God. Then the next category is singing, which is our response to God, to his word. So singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And of course, we have dealt with prayer already, which is also a response to the word of God. Then thirdly, the special ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And fourthly, the collection. So collection is also an act of worship. That is why we bring the offering box forward during the worship, as to show that it is an act of worship. Other churches pass the bag around, so it is also to show that it is an act of worship. So it's not up to you, you contribute. Along the way, you contribute as you are able. You have more, you contribute more. You are less, you contribute less. And of course, all in proportion. Some contribute less, but actually in proportion, they're contributing more because they have the heart of the widow who contributed the two mites. See? But some contribute more, but in fact, they're contributing proportionately less because they're kudukut, like the rich man and the widow. So they contribute. They are stingy people, but show off. They just contribute out of their abundance when in fact they have a big proportion more in their bank. Okay? So depending on your income, if you earn that much, you proportionally you can give more, you give more. But we try to give regularly. Okay? So that is an act of worship. And in our church, of course, we don't monitor how much you give because we believe it must be given privately. Okay? On special occasions, worship includes religious vows and oaths, such as in wedding, fasting. Fasting is an act of worship. Sometimes the church can call for a day of fasting. For us, every year we have a week of fasting. So it's recognized as an act of worship. And then Thanksgiving. So the birth of a child calls for Thanksgiving. That's why we have Thanksgiving service. Sometimes people are thankful for God bless them with a house. They want us to go there and have a worship in their house in Thanksgiving. We will do that if needed, if you really want to, you see. But especially recovery from sickness, you see. Some people are very thankful. So we can just especially worship God in Thanksgiving. So nothing else must be added to this. We don't add extra things. Innovate, dancing and things like that, or burning candles and so on. The Reformation removed all this, and here we are introducing them again. See, crazy, churches today. You see, during weddings they introduce candles, but wedding service is a Thanksgiving service. It's a worship. Why do you introduce candles? See, then they change the Lord's Supper into something between husband and wife. But where is it taught in the Bible? It's meant for the church to show their fellowship with the Lord and with one another. So you innovate, you change here, change there. So with time you discover if the church can have candles during weddings, why not on Sunday? You see, then you are reintroducing what the Reformation removed. So we must be very careful not to simply introduce any ceremonies as we like. So that's why, you see, birthday celebration, not during the worship service. It has to be after the worship service and when the service is over. You don't add it in. So you might say, oh, we are thankful for our life, so each year we want to celebrate in Thanksgiving service. But we say, no, please, no. You see, just have birthday service, we can pray and thank God, but don't innovate, don't introduce anything into the worship service. Okay? New Testament worship is not tied to or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. This is important. It's in the confession of faith, mind you. When was it written down? Over 300 years ago. Okay? So the background to this is that in the Old Testament, the temple was standing and Solomon prayed that God will remember his people when his people are scattered. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Solomon was given the understanding that one day God's people will be scattered. But when they repent, wherever they may be, they turn in the direction of Jerusalem and pray. They are expressing their yearning to return, to rebuild Jerusalem. Daniel in Babylon, for example, turned in the direction of Jerusalem to pray. See? But Jerusalem is where the temple was. And the temple was where God was present symbolically with his people. But all the symbols are over now. Jesus Christ has come. See, God is present with us by the Spirit. We can be in prison, we can be far away alone or in a group. God is with us. See? So there's no special place anymore. So today, the Muslims do that. Oh, every hotel has an arrow showing the direction of Mecca, the Qiblat, so that the Muslim who stay in that room know which direction to face to pray. See? Now, that's their belief. We don't believe in that. Okay? We don't believe that any direction is better than one particular direction is better than the rest. We don't believe that. We believe we can pray in any direction. See? Then no particular place is more holy than the other. And this has applications for us today as well. Yeah? Look at the charismatics. They have prayer mountains. See? Why must they have prayer mountains? Is it more holy to be up there? Nearer to God, is it? God is up there, in heaven, and therefore up there. So the higher you go, the better, is it? Huh? And why must it be that particular place? Why must it be in a mountain in Sabah? Or why must it be in Mulu there? Why must it be a mountain up in Barrio Highlands? Why? You see, we say that's nonsensical. They don't understand the scripture. You see, how far they have gone from the teaching of God's word. Right? And of course another application is this. We don't rely on the building. See? So suppose the building is under renovation. Could we not move elsewhere to worship for a while? So when we move to the kindergarten for a while, are we less a church? You see, if the church chooses to worship under the mango tree, just like what is done in Sri Lanka, is that less than a church? You see, so we must be careful not to take the building as the place where God is. Yeah? So building is useful, it's comfortable. Yeah? But thank God for it, but don't abuse it. Okay? So God may be worshipped anywhere in spirit and in truth. The elements and attitude of worship are prescribed by the Bible, but the circumstances of worship, example the time and duration of worship, the order of worship, whether the congregation should be seated, standing or kneeling, are to be determined by sanctified common sense and the general principles taught in Scripture. For example, what are the general principles? These are the examples. To do all things to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Then everything is to be done for the edification of the church, chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. So you may find that these things is lawful to me, but is it edifying? Don't insist on your right to do the thing, because if it is not edifying to others, don't do. Then to do things decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. So without stumbling the weaker brethren and non-believers. So, for example, what you eat, it may be lawful to you, but will it cause a believer to be stumbled? Yeah? So, of course, we don't want to be controlled by the scruples of those with weak conscience. Yeah? But we would not want to stumble people unnecessarily. So sometimes it is better not to insist on our rights. Let things pass, you know. On other occasions, we can practice our rights without stumbling others. So, as an example, okay? We have Pakistani Christians who they are from a Muslim country, and in their country they do not eat pork, they don't want to stumble their Muslim neighborhood. But they got the idea that eating pork is unacceptable. They come here, they see us eating pork. Ha, you all eat pork, it's unclean, and so on. Now, are we going to stop eating pork just because they are stumbled? We say no, they have scruples. They are a minority in a place where we have been eating pork all the while. So in this case, we wouldn't be stumbling the person. We don't want the person to be controlled us by the scruples. We can just cook a different dish without pork for them. Okay? And they have to learn in due time that, you know, pork is not unclean anymore. Okay? But if we were to be in Pakistan, yeah, and worshipping with them, knowing that they don't eat pork, and we are only a visitor for a short while, we are a minority there, you see? So why go and stumble them by buying pork there, to cook there, to eat with them? We don't. Okay? So you have to see the situation and act accordingly. Okay? So these are the general principles determining what time we start worship. It would be ideal if we start at 9 to worship. We begin the day with worship, then we end the day with worship. See? But because we had 2 congregations in the past, Subang and here, so I had to preach there from 9 to 10:30 and rush back here to start at 11. See? We decided to keep to 11 o'clock, yeah? So that there are times when we can call upon the pastor of the other church to help us preach. Okay? But we fill the time up well. 9 o'clock, we have the DTP, the discipleship training, which is, it is actually a Bible study or theological class, if you like. Then at 10 o'clock, we have the prayer meeting. See? Then 11, we have the worship. Okay? So what time of the day? If you have it too early, 5 o'clock in the morning, then most people will have difficulty. You want to show how spiritual you are. In China, people wake up at 5. To worship God. But you must remember, they are a rural community, and the farmers wake up at 4 and then go to the farm at 5, and therefore they waking up early is something normal to them. So in an urban situation where people have to work hard, they live a busy life and economy is not too good, and the bosses want to squeeze every ounce out of them. They work long hours. So on weekends, they want a longer sleep, and you want them to come at 5 o'clock. You see? Then it wouldn't make sense. So common sense must prevail. Common sense and the general principles of Scripture. Okay? Then things like, you see, does the preacher wear a suit or wear a gown? We say the gown is out. See? Because the gown has religious connotation. The Reformation removed that, so why introduce it during worship? So except for special occasions, you see. So like we attend the graduation service of the Bible College in Nias. It's a graduation, just like a wedding. The wife will be, the bride will be wearing gown. Everybody is in their best, you know, wearing suits and so on. Okay? So it's the occasion, but in normal circumstances, if it's in hot weather, like say in Sri Lanka, you expect people to wear a full suit to preach, you see? Well, they will be sweating away. So the principle is more to be neat and to be reverential, to set a good example, yeah? Rather than to wear a full suit like Western countries. Okay? So while we live out the ropes, we don't keep to the suit that is common in the West, but rather we would wear what is neat and tidy and reverential. Okay? So, of course, the people ask, what about the tie? You see? Now, the tie is quite a universal piece of dress nowadays. Everywhere you go, and it looks neat and it's nice. So we wear, but it has no religious connotation. A gown, rather a bishop's gown with a cross there, we would not wear because it has religious connotation. Okay, so these general principles help us to determine the circumstances connected with worship. Okay, then fourth point. The fourth commandment, which is part of the moral law, requires that one day in 7 be set aside as holy for God. So note that it is the day that is holy, kept holy. Some people think that it is the activity that is holy. So you come to worship God. Ah, that is a holy activity. Once you have finished that, you have kept the Lord's Day. Hey, wait a moment. What did you keep? The Lord's Day is day, not a day that is to be kept holy. But you were keeping the activity. The activity is part of what you fill the day with, you see. But it is the day that is to be kept holy. So how do you keep that day holy? Holy means to be separate for God's use, see? Consecrated to God. So you stop normal work, normal recreation on the Lord's Day, see? Except for works of necessity, piety, and mercy. So, acts of necessity is necessary. For example, basic cooking is needed. See, but basic cooking and washing the dishes is work, but it's a necessity. Okay, but it's different from going to the market or going to the shopping mall. You could do that on any other day. See. So reading the newspapers, why fill your mind with news instead of filling your mind with God's word? See, why carry a newspaper to the church? The moment a person comes to church with a newspaper, you know what sort of Christian he is. He's either an extremely poorly taught believer or he's a worldly person. See? So in charity, we often don't want to condemn the person. You carry a newspaper, just... The moment you ask, you carry newspaper, the person still don't understand. Oh, yeah, today's news, our first page. No, we are not interested. No. One day as he grows in understanding, he remembers why he was asked. Hey, you have newspaper. See? Okay? It's a gentle way of pointing out that something is not right there. Okay? But they are from different church background, different churches. They are not as well taught often. See? Or they may be worldly people who are just Christian in name. Okay? And many things you could not do on other days which you want to do for the Lord. For example, attending Bible study on a Wednesday night. It is studying God's word. We would like to do more of this on weekdays, but we can't, you see. And on the Lord's Day, we have more time for hearing God's word and for doing outreach and for ministering to the needs of others. Okay, so what you normally do, you try not to do on a Sunday. Work and recreation, fishing, playing football and things like that, playing basketball, you stop. Going to the restaurant, going to the shopping mall, you stop. See, on the Lord's Day, you keep things to the bare minimum, which is a necessity. And acts of mercy, you along the way to church, you see a person met with road accident, you are able to help, then you help, see? So that is work. Yeah. And doctors and nurses, they have to work, otherwise people don't wait till weekdays to fall sick. So doctors and nurses have to be on duty. So if their duties come, our church members who are doctors and nurses, they are on duty, but you say, but I also am on duty. You see, but wait, what sort of job are you doing? Is that critical? Where lives are concerned, well, don't ask to fall sick on Sunday, and they would still fall sick. So your type of job may be different from doctors and nurses. Fire brigade, they have to be on duty. Nah, that is necessary, because nobody asks for a fire to not occur on a Sunday, but it does occur. That those on duty, they have to be on duty. But if your job is not of that nature, then you have to try to open your shop on Sunday and things like that. Your business schedule you can change. Your travel, if possible, try not to travel on a Sunday. Recreation and work that can be done on other days, you try not to do on a Sunday. Yeah? Instead, look for a church to worship in. See? So when you can't help it, then you can't help it. God will know, and those of your Christian friends know your values, they understand. But there are those who don't have values or who are ignorant. They plan their travel on a Sunday, when actually a godly person would not do so. He would plan to be in church on that day. See? So generally, that is how we should go about it. Acts of necessity, mercy, and piety we may do. Piety means any act that advances our spiritual welfare and that of others. Okay? So going to church, driving someone around, picking up Sunday school children, that is work also. But it is an act of piety because we are bringing people around to worship God or to learn the Bible. Okay? So, of course, selling Christian books, to me, I have no qualms of conscience. In the past, we have sent teams of people. Good News Enterprise used to send teams of people to various churches to sell books on a Sunday. But you say that's business, right? But it's not normal business. It's selling Christian books and Bibles. It is to advance the truth. So we made arrangements with the elders of the church, and then a team would go there and set up the stall. You know, we have a foldable stall at that time. See, then after service, people will come and buy the books. See, so we say we are not breaking the Sabbath. We are actually advancing the kingdom of God. Okay. And while mentioning that, you know, we might want to revive that. We have lost our vision as the years go by. Many things that we have been doing, somehow, you know, our hearts grow cold. People just satisfied with doing minimal. Yeah. Maybe this is a point where we might consider reviving that. Good News Enterprise, the literature arm of the church, let us get it going again. See? And the churches that have us, they appreciated it. It was a service performed. Okay? Convenient for the people to browse through books and buy. See? Okay? So, if you want to keep the Lord's Day properly, then prepare the heart in anticipation of the day. Arrange daily affairs in advance so that the day may be a rest from normal work and recreation. And thirdly, spending that day with acts of piety and necessity and mercy. Okay? So that is how we look upon the Lord's Day. So we don't keep it as a ritual in a legalistic manner, but we keep it out of understanding and out of desire from our heart. We love our God. We love the Lord's Day. It is the harvest day of souls. You know, so much is accomplished, not only for our own good, but for the good of the kingdom of God. Therefore, we want to spend it well. Okay. So to us, we don't do it legalistically. We do it out of a heart of joy, okay, and love for the Lord. So let us draw near to our Creator through faith in Jesus Christ. And with that, we come to the end of tonight's study.